Well, our study this morning is a fabulous, fabulous study about an unbelievable prophecy in the book of the Old Testament. Sir Isaac Newton once said, "We can stake the truth of Christianity on this prophecy alone, made 5 centuries before Christ." What he did is he used the numbers found in the prophecy that we're going to be looking at this morning, and he concluded that it pointed to the date that the Messiah would arrive here on planet Earth, and in fact, on the date in which he would die. It pointed to Christ. It pointed to Jesus. And it really, truly is a fabulous, fabulous prophecy, as you're going to see this morning. It's a detailed prophecy, so one of the things I'm going to try to do this morning is to not move too fast through the details so that you can understand what is being said. And before we get going, though, into our study, I need to establish an important biblical principle of understanding Scripture. All too often, what we do as Christians, we just read and we have no idea sometimes exactly what we're doing in the process of trying to understand Scripture. And sometimes we listen to some teacher or some preacher and they make some comments and we come away saying, "Oh, isn't that a really a wonderful, gifted insight into Scripture?" When in fact, in reality, it's not at all. So this morning, I want to establish an important biblical principle to help us understand this prophecy. And the principle that I want to explore is the idea of interpreting Scripture or understanding Scripture literally. That is that we need to understand it in its plain sense meaning. And all too often, that's not done. On one occasion, I accompanied a seminary student to a church in Philadelphia. The seminary student had just graduated from seminary and he was looking for his first pastorate. So I accompanied him. We went back to Philadelphia, and what we had done before we went is we had communicated with the leadership team there, elders at that church, and we told them that we wanted to have a series of meetings with them and wanted to ask them some questions. And we did that because we needed to understand who this church was. We needed to understand who the leaders were so that this man who was thinking about being their pastor could make an intelligent decision as to whether or not this was a place he wanted to go. And sometime during the visit, one of the leaders asked me a question. He said, "Why is it that so many different teachers and preachers have so many different viewpoints on a particular passage of Scripture?" He says, "One teacher says this, another teacher says that. Like, what do I believe?" And I explained to him that when the Apostle Paul, for example, wrote Ephesians or wrote Colossians or Galatians or Philippians or whatever it was he wrote, that he did not intend for what he wrote to have different meanings to different people. So what I explained to him, that when Paul tried to write a passage of Scripture, he wasn't trying to say that it had this idea and it got another idea, and you can just pick and choose whatever you think he was trying to say. Unfortunately, when you hear different people teaching about different passages of Scripture, there's 4 important truths to think about. First of all, the Apostle Peter, at the end of 2 Peter, he's talking about the Apostle Paul, makes the point that there are some people who are on top when they teach. And there are some people who don't study before they teach. I remember one of the first times I ever taught. I taught the book of Revelation. I was untaught. But yet I taught the book of Revelation. I had no idea really what I was doing. I read somebody's book and I said, "Well, that's what it means." I still can't remember whose book it was. And another problem is that something like 60% of the pastors do not prepare for Sunday morning until Saturday night, and they spend 1 to 2 hours getting ready. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. What kind of biblical teaching do you think you're going to get? I'll tell you what the answer is. It's shallow. They're going to tell you what is obvious. You can read it. You can draw the same conclusion that they're drawing. There's nothing deep about what they're saying because they haven't dug into the passage to figure out what it really means. And there's another problem, is that sometimes a man, when he teaches, he's in personal sin himself. How often have we heard about men who are in the pulpit who are having an affair on the side? I have a website called neverthirsty.org, and I'm getting an email from some person asking about what to do with their pastor who is into this kind of sin. I got a question for you. A pastor who is into sin, do you think the Holy Spirit really is empowering them to speak? Or sometimes they're unbelievers. I have told you before about a church in Berkeley, California. After he got done ministering that morning, we had a side session with him, and he denied the virgin birth of Christ. He denied that Jesus was God. He denied that Genesis was real. It was all a myth. It's unbelievable the things he did not believe. And there's another major problem. And the fourth problem is that there are some men who use a non-literal approach to understanding Scripture. They treat it symbolically. They treat it allegorically. And if you do that, then you can make a passage of Scripture mean anything you want it to mean. I mean, the Pharisees did that. The Pharisees understood Scripture allegorically. Some years ago, there was a pastor in California. He was teaching his congregation about Jericho. Remember the story about Jericho? Remember that the Israelites, they went around the city? They wanted to defeat the city, so what did they do? They walked around how many times? They walked around 7 times, and then what did they do? They blew the trumpets, right? And the walls of the city fell down. Well, the pastor taught that, and then he made this application. He said that the walls of the city are like the walls of a person's heart. And so if a man wanted to marry a woman, all he had to do was walk around her 7 times and the walls of her heart would fall down and she would be willing to get married. What happened is two young people, they thought this was really Spirit-filled teaching. So the young man walked around this girl 7 times and she felt because he did that 7 times that she needed to agree to get married, so they got married. And the reason we found out about it is that they came then for counseling and we discovered that that's what happened. That's allegorical teaching. It's stupid. So we want to understand Scripture literally, not allegorically, not symbolically. We want to take it in its plain, literal sense, meaning. That is that when the author wrote it, what did he mean at the time that he was writing it? That is what we want to do. So when Scripture talks about Jerusalem, we want to understand that it's Jerusalem and not something else. So with the idea of understanding Scripture literally, there are some issues that still we need to think about. Let me give you one example. Turn to Psalms 17, verse 8. Keep your hand there in Daniel 9 if you are there already. But go to Psalm 17, verse 8. And what I want to show you is that sometimes Scripture is obviously figurative. Sometimes Scripture uses figurative language, and we need to understand Scripture figuratively. So Psalm 17:8 says, "Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings." When it says, "Keep me as the apple of your eye," that's obvious that it's figurative language. What does that mean? You're special. The last part of this says, "And hide me in the shadow of your wings." And when it says that, it doesn't mean that God's got wings. It's a figurative expression. The idea is to hide us. Sometimes figurative speech is very clearly implied, and we are to understand it that way. That's still a literal approach to understanding Scripture. There's another thing to keep in mind when you were understanding Scripture literally, and that is that sometimes symbols are used. Remember when we were in Daniel 8? Daniel saw a vision. There was a vision of a ram and a vision of a goat. And we are told explicitly what the ram was. The ram was Medo-Persia, and the goat was Greece. And then we're told that there are 4 little horns, and they divided up this kingdom. And we know that Alexander the Great had 4 generals. So sometimes it can be symbolic, but even then, you still handle things literally because the Scripture literally explains its own symbols, okay? Now, most of Scripture is not figurative. Most of Scripture is not symbolic. Think of Micah 5:2. Remember in Micah 5:2 that we're told that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem? And was the Messiah born in Bethlehem? Where was Jesus born? In Bethlehem. He was a fulfillment. And we're also told in that passage that he was from long ago, ancient days. And so that tells us that Jesus is what? God. So Micah is very literal. It tells us that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, and he was. In Isaiah 7:14, we're told that the Messiah would be virgin-born. And Matthew chapter 1 tells us, actually quotes Isaiah 7:14 and makes the point that Jesus was virgin-born, uses the Greek word. Everybody gets hung up on the Hebrew word in Isaiah 7:14 and saying, oh, that doesn't mean virgin. Yeah, but Matthew turns around, quotes it, and uses a Greek word that means virgin. Now watch this. Isaiah 7:14 said he'd be virgin-born, and what happened? He was virgin-born. Isaiah 9:6 says a child will be born unto us, and we're told that he is the Father, he is the Prince of Peace. That's Christ, and he was. And Isaiah 40, verse 3 tells us that there would be a forerunner who would come and announce the coming of Christ. And what we're told in Mark chapter 1, verse 3, is that in fact the forerunner was who? John the Baptist. What's the point? The point is this, is that Isaiah 40, verse 3 said the forerunner would come, and there was a forerunner, and he was John the Baptist. Watch this. Old Testament prophecy was literal. It literally predicted something was going to happen, and it literally happened. Not figuratively, not symbolically, not to make it mean whatever it is you want. Scripture is literal. All right? So that's a principle that I wanted to establish. How do we understand Scripture? We understand it literally. That is an important principle. Otherwise, you end up with, like the pastor who talks about Jericho, and you end up with garbage in terms of your understanding of Scripture. So, with that, let's go to Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Long introduction to get to our passage this morning, but Daniel 9, verse 24. And this is what we refer to as Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks. It's an important passage of Scripture. And we're going to go through some details this morning, so I hope you put your thinking hat on, because you're going to need it in order to understand what this passage is about. But when we get done, the prize is unbelievable. It's an unbelievable gift when you get done, when you realize what this prophecy is all about. Here's verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now, verse 24 is a summary. Remember the dreams and the visions that we've seen so far in this book? What we're given typically is we're given a dream, we're given a vision, and then what usually follows? The interpretation. Well, this is not a dream. This is not a vision. If you recall from our last study, and if you look at verse 21, this is Gabriel. This is Gabriel who is giving him this information. I almost said archangel. He's not. We don't know that he's an archangel. But this is coming from Gabriel, an angel. This is information from him. It's a summary. And the details are given in verses 25, 26, and 27. So verse 24 is the summary. We're going to look at the summary, and there are a number of things that I want to draw your attention to as we look at this passage. And one of the first things I want you to look at is the phrase 70 weeks. When it says 70 weeks, the first thing you might think of is literally 70 weeks, just a little bit more than a year. But if you look at the Hebrew word that's translated here as weeks, it's actually what we refer to as a heptad. That is, it refers to periods of time. So you have 70, you have weeks, but the Hebrew word here actually refers to periods of time. And that's important in order to understand what this prophecy is all about. Keep your hand in Daniel, if you would, and go to Genesis chapter 29. Genesis 29, and look at verse 27. This deals with Laban. This deals with his daughters, If you recall, Jacob wanted to marry Rachel. Did he get Rachel the first time? No, he got Leah. Look at verse 26. We're going to jump into the middle of this section here. It says, "But Laban said, 'Is not the practice of our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn? Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also for the service which you shall serve with me for another 7 years.'" Now, what does Laban tell Jacob here in this passage? He says, "Complete the week for this one." Now, isn't that interesting? He says week. Because how long did Jacob actually serve to get Rachel, but he got Leah? How long? 7 years. In fact, if you're not sure it's 7 years, he even tells you at the end of verse 27. He says, "Serve me another 7 years." So right there, it becomes clear that week can mean 7 years. Okay. And then verse 28 obviously then goes on to explain that he's going to serve to get Rachel. So this word, seven periods of time, can also mean, and is normally understood to mean, 7 years. In fact, every Bible scholar that I'm aware of, even the Jewish rabbis understood it as being 7 years. So what you have, if you do the math, you change the weeks into 7 years, and you multiply the 70 times 7 years, you get 490 years. And even the Jews in their commentaries understand this to be 490 years. I know of no biblical scholar, including the Jewish rabbis, who understand it differently. So what we are supposed to understand is that this is referring to 490 years. That's important. The next thing I want you to notice is it talks about "have been decreed for your people." The phrase "have been decreed" actually means marked out. So that means that 490 years out of human history have been marked out for the Jews. Put another way, 490 years for Jewish history from a biblical perspective. So that's important to understand that piece. So this 490 years is about the Jews. You say, "How do you know it's about the Jews?" Well, look what it says. "For your people and for your holy city." Now, who is Gabriel talking to? He's talking to Daniel. And who is Daniel? He's a Jewish prophet. And what's he been talking about? If we go back and we look at the earlier part of the chapter, he's been talking about the nation of Israel. He's been talking about the Jewish city. Look at verse 15 of chapter 9. It says, "And now, O Lord, our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt." Who did God bring out of the land of Egypt? Did he bring out Americans? I mean, like, who did he bring out of Egypt? Did he bring out the Europeans? Did he bring out the Irish, the Germans, the English? I mean, like, who did he bring out? Jews, that's the answer. And yet there are some people who say, "Well, it's the church." Now, that's allegorical. That's an allegorical approach. That's a symbolic approach to understanding Scripture. You don't take it literally. That's a non-literal approach to understanding this passage of Scripture. And then they take the city and they say, "That's a heavenly Jerusalem. That's like heaven." Look at verse 16. It says, "O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath from your city, Jerusalem." What city has he been talking about? The city of the Jews. And then you get to verse 19, he summarizes at the end, "Your city and your people called by your name." And it's clearly the Jews, and it's clearly Jerusalem. Now, this is important because it's talking about Jewish history. And that's the point, okay? Now, there are two things I want you to see next. And the two things are three negative statements, and then there are three positive statements. And I call it wonderful statements. Three negative, wonderful statements, and three positive, wonderful statements. The reason I say they're wonderful is because they're wonderful. That's why. And the negative ones are really clear. Watch it. It says, "To finish the transgression," that's one, "to make an end of sin," that's two, "and to make atonement for iniquity," that's three. That's the first three negative statements. And they're all really terrifically wonderful. And you say, "Well, why?" Well, the word "finish" actually means to stop. That's the literal Hebrew meaning of the word. So to stop the transgression, when it says to make an end of sin, it's interesting that the word for sin and the Hebrew word actually is in the plural. So it's talking about to make the end of sins. And then when it says to make atonement for iniquity, the word atonement, watch this, means to pardon. The word for atonement means to cover. When Jesus died on a cross for your sins and my sins, you know what he did? He didn't take sin out of your life. He covered your sin. He covered your sin. You know what these three negatives are referring to? These are referring to the death of Christ. When Christ died on a cross, he finished the transgression, he made an end of sins, and he made atonement for iniquity. That's what he did. Check out Hebrews 9:26. Turn there. Hebrews 9, and look at verse 26. Because Hebrews 9:26, otherwise talking about Jesus, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You know what it says? He finished the transgression. He made an end of sin. He made atonement for iniquity. So you know what? Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, at least the first part of this is referring to, it's referring to Christ. It's referring to his death on a cross. Now the next three statements are what I refer to as positively wonderful statements. Actually, they're all wonderful, all of them, just different ways in which they're phrased, okay? And the next three are, watch this, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now those are pointing to, looking to, the end of time. Well, actually looking to the millennial kingdom, to a time when Christ will reign here on earth for 1,000 years. We call it a literal physical kingdom here on earth. And so watch this. It says to bring in everlasting righteousness. The Jews understood this to refer to the epic of the Messianic king. So the idea is that they understood it to refer to the Messiah. When it says to seal up vision and prophecy, you know what vision is, right? You know what a dream is, right? You know what a prophecy is, right? Well, what this says is you seal up the vision and the prophecy. The word that's used for seal is used to refer to a seal that you put on like a scroll. Consider, for example, remember Daniel was reading the prophet Jeremiah? Jeremiah had like a scroll. And what would happen is when they got through reading the scroll, they would roll up the scroll. I guess if they were lazy, they wouldn't put a seal on it. But the idea would be then you take a seal and you put it on the scroll. Close it. Well, that's what's being referred to here. There's vision and prophecy. It gets scrolled up and put a seal on it. What's the translation? No more vision. No more prophecy. Watch it. That's the end of time. Prophecy ends. Vision ends. That's the end of time. It's really fascinating what's going on here. And then notice the next part. It says to anoint the most holy place. The actual Hebrew is referring to the Holy of Holies. The literal words are referring to the Holy of Holies. It's what's used in Exodus. It's what's used in Leviticus. It's what's used all throughout the Old Testament to refer to the Holy of Holies. So that means, watch this, in the end times, there's a Holy of Holies. Like, where is that? Well, the Holy of Holies is in the temple, right? So that means there's a temple in the future. And we know from Ezekiel, in fact, we're going to talk about this more next time, in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, that there will be a temple in the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year kingdom that will be here on earth. So what is the last part of this verse talking about? It's talking about the end times. Actually, the millennial kingdom is what it's talking about. That's what it's talking about. So with that, let's get into verse 25. This is the heart of what we're going to do this morning. Verse 25 says this, "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. And then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Stop. So what did I just read? Prophecy says that from the decree to rebuild the city to the death of the Messiah is going to be 69 weeks. That is when Jesus Christ gets crucified on a cross. I mean, this is probably one of the most fabulous, unbelievable prophecies that there is in the Old Testament. And when you get done this morning, if you really understand what this is all about, this should be exciting to you. So the first thing I want to do is I want to explore, when was the decree to rebuild the city made? Well, there are a couple of opinions. There are two major views. There are a variety of views, but there are two major views. One group of people says that the decree to rebuild the city was in 538 BC and that Cyrus the Great, it was his decree. Another group says it's actually in 445 BC and Artaxerxes' decree was the decree that's important to us. That's the one that asked for the city to be rebuilt. Well, if you look at Ezra chapter 1, verse 2, you find out that Cyrus did make a decree. And he did make it in 538 BC. But the decree was only to build the temple, not the city. Some people say it's the temple, but we're sure that it included the city, and so they take 538 as the date or the decree. I got a response to that. Even though it doesn't say it, why should we then include it? I mean, if it only mentions the temple, then why add the city to it? If Cyrus's decree is only about the temple, then why do we include Jerusalem? Well, I'll tell you why they do it, because they have a theological system that they're trying to support. Rather than change their theology, they're going to bend Scripture. They're going to take a non-literal approach in order to make their theological system work. I'd rather change my theology and make sure I got my theology right. So the other option is to go to 445 BC and look at Artaxerxes' decree, which you can find in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. There we find out that Artaxerxes, on the 20th year of his reign, he did make a decree, and it was to rebuild the city. Scripture is very explicit, very accurate. That's a literal approach. So I take that date, and I have to do one thing to that date. If you recall that the way the Babylonians calculated things, the first year that a man sat on his throne was referred to as ascension year. The second year actually began his reign. With me? So if Nehemiah says it's the 20th year of his reign, that means I'm off by 1 year. So that means the date isn't 445 BC, it's really 444 BC. And so the date that I'm picking is Nisan 444 BC. Remember, it's from the decree to rebuild the city. It's 69 weeks to get to the Messiah. We know the beginning date is Nisan 444 BC. All I need now to do is mark from there 69 weeks out. So I need to know how long is 69 weeks. You already know that the weeks doesn't mean weeks, it means 7 years. So it's 69 times 7 years, I get 483 years. But these are biblical years. Our calendar is what we call a Gregorian calendar. There's Julian, Gregorian, Jewish, biblical years. This is a biblical year. So you say, what's a biblical year? Well, I'm glad you ask. In order to get there, I've got to figure out what a biblical month is. Well, if I go to Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, and chapter 8, verse 4, I find out that there's 5 months for the flood. In other words, the flood started in Genesis 7, 11, and ended in 8, 4. And what's fascinating about Genesis, it actually gives us the month, the day, and the year. I don't have to invent anything or create anything. All you got to do is read it for yourself. Then if I look at Genesis 7:24, we're actually told that it's 150 days. So now how many days are there to a month in a biblical year? It's really simple. Divide 150 by 5 months, you get 30 days per month. Okay? Now, if you want, you can go to Revelation. Go to the last book of the Bible. This is the first book of the Bible. You go to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. You look at chapter 12 and you look at chapter 13. I think it's verse 5 and there in chapter 13. I think it's verse 6 in chapter 12. And what you find out is in chapter 12, there's a period of time referred to as 1,260 days. In chapter 13, it's referred to as 42 months. So you take 1,260 days and divide by 42 months, and you get 30 days per month. Same in Genesis, same in Revelation, same all through biblical history. Now what we need to do is we need to now convert the 483 years to days. Why? Because I need to convert it into our calendar, Gregorian calendar. We're going from biblical to Gregorian. We end up with this big number, 173,800 days. Now the next job is that we need to convert those days into our calendar, Gregorian calendar, and we get this 476 years and 25 days. If we take that and we add that to Nisan 444 BC, we add that, guess what date we come up with? It points to, I should say, points to Nisan 1433 AD. You know what that date is? That's the day in which Jesus died on the cross. It points to that day. That means that you start in 444 BC, Nisan. You go 476 years and 25 days. You arrive at Christ dying on Nisan 1433 AD. And you say, well, I've always heard it's 32 AD. Or someone else taught me it was 30 AD. Let me tell you why it's 33 AD real quick. When did Jesus die? Did he die on a Monday, a Tuesday, a Wednesday, a Sunday? He died on a Friday, right? And what day did he die on? Passover. Guess when the Jews picked their Passover? Full moon. 14 Nisan. If you go back to 32 AD and 30 AD, guess when Nisan 14 occurred? Not on a Friday. Doesn't occur on a Friday. In AD 30, Nisan 14 occurs on a Wednesday. Remember, Jesus and the disciples celebrated Passover the night before? 14 Nisan, remember that? If you were to look at 32 AD, you find out that Passover was on a Monday, not a Friday. So guess what? There's only 1 year in that calendar period where Jesus could have died on a Friday on Passover, 33 AD, Nisan 14. And Daniel's prophecy points to that date. Early church fathers, interestingly enough, believed that Daniel's prophecy pointed to Christ. In fact, Jerome, in his commentary on Daniel, is prolific. He's citing one early church father after another who believed that Daniel's prophecy pointed to Christ. In fact, Julius Africanus was the first to employ the biblical month, 30 days per month, and he went through the calculation. He did a fabulous job. He left out a few things, unfortunately. The Jewish rabbis, watch this one. This is incredible. Before Christ showed up, they agreed that Daniel's prophecy predicted the coming of the Messiah. I have a Jewish commentary at home, and I read it. And after the time of Christ, they changed the prediction from being Messiah to a high priest. Why? Pretty obvious. They didn't believe in Jesus. That's why. What's the prophecy about? Watch this. It points to the Messiah. Now watch this. This is important. Anybody who would have died before that couldn't be Messiah because he didn't meet Daniel's prophecy. And anybody who died past that or after that wouldn't have qualified either. The Messiah had to die just shortly after the time of the prophecy. And did you notice what verse 26 says? And then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Jesus said in John 5, verse 39, He said this, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about Me." Watch this. Jesus is our God. He is our Messiah. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. And He died on Nisan 14, 33 AD, and Daniel's prophecy pinpoints the date of His death. This is unbelievable prophecy. Should have no doubt as to who Jesus Christ is at this point. Let's pray.